says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. One of the memories that I have of riding with my mom through Houston years ago, I was probably about Cohen's age, if I had to guess, probably about 10 or 12 years old. My mom has never been a fan of driving through Houston by herself. And this particular day we were going, for whatever reason, maybe to go visit my cousins in Goliad back when they lived there. I can't remember why we were going through Houston, but we were driving through, and my mom somehow got stuck on the Hardy Tollway. And we had never been on the Hardy Toll Road. We didn't know how to get off of the Hardy Toll Road. We didn't know that it was going to keep costing us money. And it was funny because we went around Houston in its entirety, missing our exit. And we came back around, and she says, well, I think I've already seen this. I think we went around the whole city. Something's wrong. We went around Houston twice in its entirety before we figured out where to get off. And so they got their weight in gold from us that day. But there was a turnaround that happened for us, whether it was an intentional one or not. We found ourselves going one direction, and then the next thing you know, we're going a completely different direction. And our text today speaks of another sort of turnaround, and these are lives. Lives that have been completely turned around by the gospel. And really, that's the theme of 1 Thessalonians, is this powerful gospel message that has infiltrated the hearts and the minds of these people at this church in Thessalonica. So much so that, like, it's making a huge difference, not just in their life, but it's being an encouragement to believers in the surrounding area. And now we see that the word is actually spreading forth, and I think it's having an impact on lost people as well. So this marks really our fourth week studying the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And some could argue that the theme of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ, and we're going to spend a whole lot of time on that in the coming weeks. We won't get to that a whole lot today. We will touch on it, but that's coming, because at the end of every single chapter, not that there were chapter divisions originally, but the way it's broken up for us now in your Bible, there's chapters, and so at the end of each chapter, there is a mention of some sort, or at least somewhere in each chapter, there's a mention of some sort or some reference to second coming of Christ. The second letter he wrote to the Thessalonian church really kind of focused on the Antichrist. And so hopefully we'll get to that someday too. And as you hear the stuff that's going on in the world and the mess with Israel and all that, really regardless of what your view is of end times, we should all be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. We just should. Whether you think the gospel, as it spreads, is going to continue to usher in revival worldwide and it's going to usher in the return of Christ, or you feel like it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse until we get to that seven-year tribulation, and that's going to usher in ultimately the thousand-year reign of Christ and the second coming. Whatever your view is, you should look forward to, with hope, the return of our Lord, because the Bible is very clear that he's coming back. It's non-negotiable, that specific view. He is coming back. Okay, and this church had some questions about that. They needed some answers on that. So Paul spends a lot of time in this entire letter really kind of referencing that and pointing towards that as a means of hope. He wanted to give them hope. So this is the church that really has been in existence for about a year at this point in the first century. Paul originally came, and we see that in Acts 17, where he was there for 3 weeks, for three Sabbaths. He preached in the synagogue. There were a few Jews who believed. Most of them did not. Most of the people who believed were Gentiles. They were Greeks, and they were called God-fearing Greeks. So they had at least arrived at the point where they were kind of leaning towards thinking there's only one God, but they still struggle with idolatry, and you're going to see that here in our chapter today. But they weren't sure at all that that was Jesus. They probably hadn't even heard of Jesus at this point. Okay, and so whenever the gospel is preached to them, not only a huge amount of these Greeks believed, but also a few influential Gentile women believed as well. And so there you have the makeup of this church, a few Jews, a whole lot of Greeks, and some influential women as well, some Gentile women. And so they've been in existence for about a year, and they have been thriving. There have been a lot of persecution in that time period, a lot, so much so that they drove Paul and his crew completely out of the city after only 3 weeks of being there. They weren't welcome back. And not only that, but they continued to chase them. The mob chased them into the next city and drove them out of that city as well. And so, obviously, you can see where Paul has been fretting, wondering, man, how's this church doing? Like, Timothy, you got to go back, and you got to go minister to these people and keep an eye on them and report back to me. And so, at this point, some time has passed, about a year. He gets this report back from Timothy, and so he writes this letter when he's in Corinth. He spends 18 months in Corinth. The longest span that he spent was, I believe, in Corinth. And so when he's there, of course, as he goes along his journey, there are almost no places that have the response to the gospel message the way and to the extent that the Thessalonian church does. And so it gives him joy to write this letter to this church. Okay, and to think about the churches you've been a part of in the past and what letters God might write to them through the Apostle Paul. What would he have to say about those churches? What would he have to say about you in those churches, right? Would there be joy? Would that be part of the main thrust of the letter? Would there be some frustration? Would there be correction? Probably, if we're honest, most of it's going to be correction and maybe some frustration on the part of the writer, and you just don't see that in this letter. And so it's good to be reminded of that this is a encouraging letter. You know, this is a bustling city in the first century. It's got about 200,000 people. And in the midst of this bustling city, you have this pocket of believers that are making a profound impact. So much so that the Jews who didn't believe are so upset that they're kind of having the attitude of, these guys are turning the world upside down. How can a small group of people who believe turn the world upside down? Well, it's not just them. It's the power of the Holy Spirit through them. God is at work, and he's convicting people, and that's what's turning the world upside down. Is all of a sudden, you have this lone voice coming at them in a culture that says idolatry is perfectly acceptable. Not only that, but we make money off of it. It's a part of our society. You're expected to do it. And so then they come in and they say, no, actually, this is not right. This is not right at all. And so the world gets turned upside down when they say, actually, there's only one God, and you need to believe in him, and he's Jesus. And yeah, he died 20 years ago, but he actually rose, and he's still alive. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's in a position of reigning right now, okay, a position of authority. So we have this neat letter that's written. And so we laid the groundwork for this letter by looking at an introduction to the book in week one. And we read the story back in Acts when we did so. We turned our attention the next week to the first just couple of verses in the scripture in 1 Thessalonians. And we painted the picture of the church's faithfulness in three areas. And we read them this morning, right? And that would be their good work that was being done because of their faith, their work of faith, their labor of love for one another, and also their steadfastness of hope. They were just looking forward to Christ coming back. They remained faithful, and that hope is what gave them that courage, that boldness to stick with it even whenever they're being persecuted. So those three things we highlighted because that's what Paul highlighted. And then last week we looked at verses 4 through 7 and we focused on Paul's encouragement to them by highlighting the fact that they were the chosen people of God as the church. They were also changed by the gospel. And then finally We looked at their circulation of the gospel, and primarily that would be a circulation to the church, other believers in the areas that Paul had already visited along the Greek coastline up there in Macedonia. But also you're going to see that that's now going beyond that. It's not just believers, I think, that are being encouraged by their faithfulness to the Lord. It's lost people that are starting to take note. And so today we're finishing out the chapter, and we're going to zero in on these three things. Their example, that's the first word, it's an E word. Last week it was all C's, this week it's all E's. Their example, so verse 8, we're going to see that, and then, and really verse 7 as well. And then their enslavement, verse 9, and then their eternal hope, verse 10. Okay, so their example, their enslavement, and their eternal hope. So let's just jump right in, look at verse 2 with me. We'll start in verse 2 and we'll get to verse 8 and we'll stop there. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all of our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here's where you start to see that example, verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Okay, so the first point, their example. So here we see clearly these believers are new believers, like babies in Christ, essentially only a year old in the faith. Can you imagine whenever you first came to know the Lord and had only known enough about him to be about a year old in your faith, how immature you probably were in your walk with Christ? And yet we see this immense maturity take place in the period of only 1 year, and essentially with a young pastor leading the charge, right? In persecution, you'd think it'd be a recipe for disaster. That's not how God works. God takes those things that are weak, that the world would say, that's going to fold, that's not going to work, it's not going to be successful. And he takes those kind of things, and he shows his strength in the midst of that so that he can get glory. I think back at Samson in the Old Testament. I don't ever picture in my mind Samson as this huge, muscular, bodybuilder type of a guy. I think of him as this scrawny, like Barney Fife-looking guy. Because that way, God would get so much glory through that situation when he's doing those amazing things with that feats of strength with this Barney Fife-looking guy, right? I mean, that's when he's going to get really glorified. Because they'll think, there's no way this guy could do this on his own. It had to have been God doing it. And I don't know for sure what Samson looked like, but that's just how I picture in my mind. So you see these guys who are setting an example. They're spreading the truth. They believed it, now they're telling everybody about it. And we see in verse 7, they're setting an example even in much affliction. And then we see what verse 8 says. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you," and by the way, that means that they've been telling others the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is sounding forth from you. How do words sound forth from you? You have to speak them. You can't just be good and hope that your deeds are going to be enough to win people to Christ. Yes, you're supposed to be good, and your deeds should be that testimony that backs up what you're saying, but you can't escape having to have conversations about the Lord with people. As awkward as that might make you feel, it's not just paid preachers who get to do that. Every one of us is called to do that. It's not the great suggestion, it's the great commission. Everybody is commissioned, I believe, to share the gospel. And these guys are doing that. So this means they've been telling others about the word of the Lord. They've been spreading the good news that has totally changed their life from the inside out. And that's exactly what you would expect a Christian to do, to share the gospel that saved them, and they would share that with others. And notice that they aren't just sharing the gospel with their actions only. They're telling people specifics. The word of the Lord is being shared, right? So the Greek word for word here in verse 8 is logos. And you know that. It's always the word for word. And this could simply mean just saying something or making a statement or a declaration, depending on how it's used. But we know that in this specific case, it's referring to the gospel. And who do we know also has been given the name Word? Jesus, John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is also referred to as the Word, and actually the gospel they're sharing is all about Jesus, because his life, his death, his burial and resurrection is the good news. And so they're sharing this more than just mere words or mere statements or declarations. It goes beyond that. It is something of power. These are words with power. And we read this verse last week, and I'll read it to you once more. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Right? And the gospel itself is power. It's beyond just words. This is a big, important thing. They are sharing the word with people. And you got to wonder, like, who do they start with? Did they start with their family? Probably. Do you think everybody received it? Probably not. Probably not. It might have been very costly. It probably was very costly for them to share the word, but that didn't deter them. You think about how other churches would be encouraged by their testimony. Think about how other Christians are encouraged by your faithfulness. And you think, man, I gave up sharing my faith with people because I got rejected so many times. But this guy down the road, this guy at this other church, or this brother or sister in the Lord in this body of Christ, they gave me an example of when they kept on. They just kept sharing the word of God faithfully, even when they were rejected. You know, I need to do that too. Your testimony, your faithfulness, it can be a huge encouragement to some other believer, and that's what was happening in this setting. What's interesting to me also is that not only are they preaching the word, but you see this word sounding forth. Sounding forth. And this is the only time in the Bible, I believe, that the Greek word for sounding is used in this specific way. And it was used to describe the noise generated by a trumpet or by thunder. And that's how they were preaching the gospel, as someone playing a trumpet for all to hear, or a powerful rumble of thunder, and how it would shake a building. We were having our chapel service at BCS last week, and Jamin was preaching that service. And as he was preaching, there was this huge storm happening outside the whole time he was preaching. And of course, he's preaching from Old Testament because he loves the Old Testament. So he's preaching Jeremiah, and boy, God is just ripping into the people through the prophet, of course. But the people's response is telling, because they basically are saying, we don't want to go back and keep serving the Lord in the way you're telling us to do this, because we remember back in the days when Manasseh was our king and he was wicked, we worshiped all these false gods, the queen of heaven. We're going to keep doing that, because back then we were prosperous. They're very pragmatic in their way of thinking, but wicked. And as he's preaching all this, the thunder is rolling, and it feels like the building is shaking, and all the kids are just... Jamin's like, yeah, God's listening. He's paying attention. What's going on? You better listen up. So, yeah, this is how they're proclaiming the word of God, as though the thunder has clapped, right? The trumpet is being blown. They're not keeping this stuff quiet. They are sounding forth the word of God. Paul's later instruction to Timothy would be for him to preach the word. We read about that. Not give a talk. He didn't even say perform miracles or play more songs or pray more. I mean, those things are really good things. But his specific instruction to him was preach the word. Why? Because there's power in the preaching of God's word. And any church service you go to ought to have that as the main emphasis, by the way, is the preaching of God's word. That is where God has clearly spoken already, and we better listen up to see what he's saying. Notice also in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, as we get back to that text, that it wasn't only their preaching of the word of the Lord that sounded forth, it was also their faith. Verse 8 says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So people are taking notice, and I think that everywhere is where we get the lost people starting to hear it. Okay, now don't get caught up on that word everywhere and think, well, okay, technically, you're really telling me that it went to China and it went to the Native Americans and it went all over the globe. We don't talk like that, right? I mean, you might say, Cody, when you went to Colorado Springs this summer, and you asked me how that went when I came back, and I say something to the effect of, yeah, man, we saw everything in Colorado Springs. We literally didn't see everything, and you don't question me on that and think, you're lying. But when Paul says this, he's not being specific about the whole world. He's talking about everywhere that they've already been. All this whole Macedonian coastline, right? They have been up there where the Aegean Sea is and all the way down. And now your faith has gone forth in all those places. So these people had experienced a change of heart, and it had clearly led to a change of lifestyle. They were people that Jesus, remember he spoke with people who at once they built their house on the sand, the shifting sands, but he was instructing them to build your house on the rock. These people had experienced that real time. Like, they went from building their house on shifting sand, and now they've discovered the rock. And everything's changed for them. They're what Paul referred to as the new creature. They're the new creation. The old had passed away and died, and now the new had come. And that should be the testimony of every Christian. You're a new creation in Christ. You shouldn't look like the old you. What does 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 say? So as a believer, don't do the things you once did when you lived in ignorance. Don't act like a lost person anymore. Now you're saved. That's his message. And these people got that. They were changed, and everybody could see that that was the case. Not just only are they telling people powerfully the word of God, proclaiming it loudly, their actions are backing it up. They're not hypocrites. These are people who had experienced this new creation. Their faith had gone forth everywhere, everywhere. And I think we should take note that anytime you share the gospel, it's going to be shared in two ways, whether you intend for it to or not. It's going to be shared with your words and the way you live your life. One is objective and one is subjective. One is the word of God. You should be sharing that clearly to people. And then the other is subjective. It's based on your personal experience. And that should be rooted in God's word, by the way. And if your gospel presentation is lacking one of the two, then it's incomplete. And it likely won't be received very well. Notice Paul's own testimony in the same chapter, a few verses up on the page, shows us that both go hand in hand. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word," so Paul was preaching, but that wasn't the only way the gospel came to them, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, for you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." So their life was backing it up. Okay? I get tired of hearing from these liberal elites who've made it their religion in life to tell us that we need to go green. Anybody else can say amen to that? They preach about the harmful realities of carbon and oil and how the world is going to end in the next 10 years. It's always 10 years out. It has been that way since the late 60s, I think. And if we don't reduce the world's population or radically get back to living basically like we still are in the dark ages, then, you know, the world's going to end in 10 years. And all the while, they drive around in their carbon-emitting fancy cars. They fly all over the world in their carbon-emitting fancy private jets. There's a double standard there. This message that they are preaching, their religion, has no effect whatsoever on the vast majority of the population in the whole world. And why is that? No matter how much they keep using their pulpits to preach it. It's because there's an inconsistency. I mean, we know because we know the truth. But for the average Joe even, they're not going to believe it because you're not backing that up with your lifestyle. Only one half of their gospel is being shared, and it's the verbal side. They're not backing it up with their actions because they don't really believe it, right? It's just a means to accomplish the end they want. So we are called to preach the word and to live a life that proves that you've believed what you're preaching. Let's look at the next verse, and here you're going to see the next point. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So whereas earlier we took note of their example, here we're going to see the focus turn to their enslavement, First, their enslavement to idols, and then their enslavement in a good way, being a bondservant ultimately to the true and living God. So first, Paul again points out that they themselves, meaning who? The Macedonians in the surrounding area. They've reported back to Paul about how they took notice of how the Thessalonians had received Paul's team and their gospel message. So again, word is spreading. These people responded really well to what you had to say, Paul, and they seemed to do it in pretty good numbers. Whereas maybe when Paul went to the next town and the next town or the previous ones before that, it wasn't quite the reception. And these guys are starting to get word of how the Thessalonians received it. Remember, keep in mind, these people lived in a culture that was inundated with idolatry. And this is really what I want you to camp out on is that next phrase in 1 Thessalonians. And it says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Listen to Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. And that's in Athens now. That's after he just left Thessalonica. And these people just believed. He'd been there 3 weeks, and now he goes to Berea, and he's pushed out of there, and he goes to Athens. And what does he see? Idolatry everywhere. It is stirring within his spirit. It's driving him nuts. He feels the darkness probably around him. This is a wicked thing. And what happens? It's not just isolated to that one area. It's infiltrated not only the Greek culture, but the Roman culture. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It is a way of life. Listen to Acts 19, a couple chapters later, and Paul is writing about it. Verse 23 through 27, it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, meaning Christians. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis. Artemis is one of these false gods, very prominent at the time. And I mean, since then, nobody knows who Artemis is, right? So obviously it had its time and then died out, was already dead in the beginning, had no life. And the Roman equal to that would have been Diana. And so he's making these silver shrines to Artemis or of Artemis. And he says, it says here, in chapter 19 of Acts, it brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he's getting very wealthy in this business. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So Paul is preaching it, man. He's like, guys, wake up. You just made that. That's not a god. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. That's so funny that a god could be counted as nothing. If it's really a god, that's not going to be the case. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She who all Asia and the world worship. That's what he said. This stuff is not just isolated to one area. It's not just Athens. It's not just Corinth. It's everywhere, okay? And these Thessalonians were immersed in it as well. So what does it say? They turn toward God from idols. And that's a beautiful picture of what? Repentance. Biblical Christianity always involves repentance. It does. It doesn't matter if you walked an aisle when you were 12 years old and repeated that prayer after the pastor and you really, really meant it in your heart. If there's no repentance and no evidence of a change of life for the rest of your life, you're not saved. That's not biblical Christianity. It doesn't matter if you got baptized 5 times. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were a good, faithful person, you went to church all your life. If there's no genuine repentance of heart and hatred of sin and the hatred of things God hates, and a love and a desire for the things God loves and for Him, you're probably not saved. Repentance is one of the markers, one of the evidences of a Christian life, that you've already been changed from the inside out. You say, when does repentance happen? Is it a work that happens after salvation? Does it happen before you get saved? I think it happens simultaneously with the regenerated heart. God calls you from the grave. He stirs within your heart. You feel convicted over your sin, and in that moment, you repent in your heart. That's going to lead to a change of action, but it started in the heart. And so Christianity is marked by that. Don't miss that. We all have loved ones in our family who claim to be Christians but don't live like Christians. Now, I get it. We want to hang our hat on the fact that, but I know that I was there when they got baptized. I was there whenever they walked the aisle and prayed with the pastor. I was there whenever they faithfully attended church for a few months. Now, they haven't done it in 20 years. But they had to have meant it. I mean, I was there. I want to believe with you that they're okay. I don't know their heart, only God does, but I know what Christianity looks like in the scripture, and that's not it. These people left everything to follow God. And what does Paul refer to those people who started following God for a moment, but then they turned back to the ways of the world like Demas did. What does he say about them? It's like he deserted us. He said, those who've left us never were really, truly among us to begin with. In other words, they never were really saved because their life was not marked by repentance. These Thessalonians got it. They repented. If you want to hear about that, look at Acts 17, 4 through 8. I don't have time to do it now, but you need to because it tells the real-time story of back then whenever they first received the gospel from Paul and how they turned. From all the idols, they turned from it. It was a miraculous thing, and then they started getting persecuted for it. Idolatry is alive and well in our world today, even in our own culture. You don't have to go overseas to see idols. I remember seeing them when I went to visit Reese in Hong Kong, but you don't have to go overseas to see that, to see the Buddhas in every shop you go to. By the way, that's all over the place now, even actual idols that people have in their shops of business. But I'm talking about things that you might not think are an idol. You pull that thing out of your pocket, this is an idol for a lot of people. If you can't turn this off and not use it for a two-week period without going nuts, then it's probably an idol. You have elevated this above God, and you need to repent. And you might have to just go to a flip phone. You might have to. You might have to not do that and just get the old school landline. And you think, that's not how our world works anymore. I don't care how the world works. I know how God works, and we might have to make severe changes, right? What are you supposed to do when your right eye causes you to sin? You pluck it out, man. You don't flirt with this stuff. You don't get as close to the line as you can get without crossing over. You change your whole direction. And sometimes we have to do stuff like that. You might have to just unsubscribe from Netflix because it's become trash. Or Disney Plus because it's all about the LGBTQ stuff now. Like, you might have to take extreme measures, extreme, that's not really extreme, but in the world's eyes, extreme, to show the Lord, I can't continue to just cross the line, cross the line, cross the line. I need to have a heart of repentance. I want to seek after things that are holy, Lord. You have to evaluate your own life and see what that might look like. So these guys were living a life that was in stark contrast to their culture. Is your life in stark contrast to your culture or to your lost friends, Christian? Do you look just like they look? Do the language that come out of your mouth, is it sound just like they sound? Do your actions look just like their actions, but I go to church every now and then? You got to evaluate yourself. This is a tough truth, guys. What does 1 John address? He addresses this over and over again. 1 John, read it sometime. If you claim to be of the light, but you have nothing but the deeds of darkness that you practice, you're not of the light. Finally, let's keep on verse 10 here, which is their eternal hope. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus delivers, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I wish we had time today to talk about the wrath to come. It's a terrifying truth. And I'm going to read a little bit of scripture to kind of, in a healthy way, put the fear of God in you. I hope. Paul mentions that they are people that are waiting for God's Son from heaven. I probably, if I had to guess, they probably were anticipating he was going to return any day in their lifetime. And so their actions were reflective of that kind of anticipation, that expectation. Do you live your life as though Christ might return tonight? This might be the last few hours you get on earth, so what are you going to do with it? Well, I'm just going to pull this out and play games all day. I mean, I'm guilty, guys. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching at me, too. What are we going to do? Are we going to put down this junk and actually do something that's for the kingdom today, Sunday, today? I think it's worth noting that they're waiting, but they're not just sitting there watching, looking at the sky. What did it say in the previous verse? They're serving. We didn't get to that part of the scripture. I skipped over that, but they went from serving idols, dead idols, by the way, false idols, to serving who? The true and living God. That word serve is doulos. It's like becoming a slave to. That's what they went from doing, being a slave to this, to now they're a slave to the Lord, and that is a good thing. So they're not just sitting around watching and doing nothing, twiddling their thumbs. Well, Jesus is going to come back any day, so I'm just going to sit here and be ready, watching the clouds. That's not what he called you to do. You get out there and you tell people about Christ and you live and make a difference for him in this world. Why is it so significant that Paul continually talks about the return of Christ? Because it brings hope. I mentioned earlier my trip to Hong Kong. It was the first time I ever flown. It was right after, a couple of days after Y2K, when we thought the planes were going to crash out of the sky, right? I was longing to see my love. We were just dating. We weren't married yet, but boy, did I miss her. I'd been without her for four months. I wanted to do anything I could to go see her. So I spent my daddy's hard-earned money to go do that. I bought this non-refundable plane ticket. Yeah. And I went. And I went on this, whatever it was, 26-hour flight. I went to Hong Kong. I went to go see Reese. And there was this anticipation, this hope of getting to see her once again. It had been months that had passed. And I saw her. And it was like this great reunion. It was the most amazing thing. Okay? It's the same thing whenever I was anticipating her returning back to Texas at the end of May, another 4.5, 5 months later, right? That's how we should view the coming of Christ. I mean, much more so, but it's kind of similar in my mind. So in the coming weeks, we're going to spend way more time on what the second coming would look like and how to watch for that and what that might mean and what it might not mean. The point is, it's meant to be an encouragement to us and to the church. It's meant to bring hope. And there's another truth here that's mentioned, and that's that wrath is coming. Not just Jesus is coming, also wrath is coming. And Jesus is our only hope. And here's what I want to close with, reading this one scripture, and then I'll ask literally four questions. I'm not going to spend time preaching on those four. Just ask four questions, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have a song of invitation, and then we'll have baptism. All right, so turn the pages to the right till you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, down in verse 5. And listen to what this says. And I want you specifically, if you're unsure of your salvation, I want you to hear this because you need to get saved today. Listen to this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And by the way, his judgment will always be righteous. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, and there's more. It talks about more, but this stuff is for real. This idea of eternal punishment is real. We can't wrap our minds around that because we live in a society that knows nothing of true justice. Nothing. People murder people and get out in 24 months. Like, what's going on? People steal stuff and there's no punishment whatsoever. People rape people. Nothing hardly at all happens but a slap on the wrist. We have no concept in our culture of what actual justice is. God does. He knows what it is. And you better believe that he's going to be bringing it. And you better be on his side. And the only way you're going to get on his side is by believing what Christ has done for you. And that's what these three people have already done who are going to get baptized today. And I'm so happy and excited that they said they've already done those things. They get it. It's not about you and how good you can be. It's about how good he has been for you. You follow me? Here's the four questions. Have you been changed by the gospel? Question number two, are you setting an example for the believers and the lost? Question number three, are you still a slave to sin and idols? Or are you a slave to the living and true God? And finally, do you long for Jesus to return?